Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Hear now from the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look to him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was his will, the will of the Lord, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we come to you now, and whether we believe in you, whether we're not sure you are real, whether we think you're real but we're not sure you care, we come to you at this time. And wherever we are in our spiritual journey, wherever our beliefs are, whatever we may feel our relationship with you is or is non-existing, we ask that if you are real, by the grace of your name, to encourage us and challenge us with this word. Lord, it's hard to imagine that in the city of Boston, another sort of fall or the end of 2019 has come upon us as we're just a week or so away from the new year. And so we pray that as we continue in this world, in this life, that you would meet us and encourage us. Help us. Bless us through the time we're singing together or perhaps listening to people sing. Bless us as we pray and receive prayer. Bless us now as we hear from your word. Oh, do this, Lord, we ask in the mighty, strong name of Jesus. Amen. Some years ago, I remember meeting a friend for lunch in downtown, and someone from church, and I said, I'll meet you downtown. They're like, yeah, okay. I said, I can walk there. He's like, oh, no, you can take the Orange Line to State Street. I said, no, that's okay, I'll just walk there. So I just walked there for lunch, and then we had a great lunch, but because I was coming back from lunch late, I think I really need to get back to Chinatown to church. And again, she said, oh, you can just hop on the T at State Street. I said, oh, that's right. Okay, I didn't even know there was a train station there. She's like, yeah, it's right there, right? She told me where it was. Okay, I went there, I started walking down. If you know, I don't know if you know downtown or that stop on the Orange Line, I could not for the life of me find this T stop. I walked around it, I missed it, it's State Street, right? It's like this one little sign on the side, and you miss the building, and it's a small block. And I remember thinking, I am so late. I thought she was my friend, but she sent me on this wild goose chase. And I actually pulled out a map, making myself even later, because I was determined to find this nondescript stop. When I finally found it, I realized I'd walked by the door like three times. But I guess I envisioned this emblazoned, shining arrow, T station, you know, this really big, or this at least big orange placard somewhere. But instead, there's this little, almost like mockingly small little T there, just right up, at least At the time, I imagined it. And I got in and just, so to this day, I remember it because I missed it. I admit I'm a little upset, and I admit because I didn't know what I was looking for, I also missed out on the chance of riding the train to make it back in time to Chinatown. And I bring this up because this has to do with my expectations. When someone says, oh, find that public transportation station, I guess I have a picture in my mind. I have an expectation of how obvious it is, how big it is, how large it is, and I'm looking for it because I hope it will make my life better. In fact, I was pleasantly surprised to learn it was there, and it totally disappointed me. It might be cliche, but the holidays is a time statistically when people get more depressed. Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year here in the U.S. And part of that reason is, I think, because people have some sort of blissful, romanticized notion of what the holidays are. Maybe my family will just fight less this holiday season. Maybe things will be a little different in the new year. Maybe this whole Christianity thing, maybe trying to understand Jesus, really will turn a corner and I'll see him for who he is in a different way this year. We're talking about a sermon series right now called Behold the Lamb of God. We're tracing this mysterious figure, this mysterious term, the Lamb of God, through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. We talked about the Lamb of God mentioned in Abraham's life with Isaac, his son, in Genesis 22. We talked about it in Exodus again, and the Lamb of God that would be through the blood which would cover the sins of many. And now we're here talking again about the Lamb of God. But there's something that would make us miss it. And that's this idea that whatever you expect to be the Lamb of God, this incredible servant of God, the mighty arm of the Lord, if you don't understand what God is talking about, you will completely miss Jesus this Christmas season. I believe you can be a Christian and believe and have saving faith, but lose sight of what the Bible says Jesus is, and therefore you will lose sight of Jesus' activity in your life. If you've ever wondered, where is Jesus in my life? I mean, these people sing and talk about it like he's there, like he's real, like he's every day. I just don't see him. It might be because of what you're looking for is not actually what Jesus is making out to be. And so this morning, as we look at this text, as we continue in this series about beholding the Lamb of God, which will culminate next week and in Christmas Eve service, the idea that the Lamb of God is the one who comes to take away the sin of the world, there are three brief points I want to make this morning in this chapter. And we're not going to do the whole chapter. We're going to cover most of it, but not the whole chapter. The first point is this. How do we miss beholding the Lamb of God? How do we miss out on actually seeing Jesus Christ for all that the Bible says? How do we miss out on seeing Jesus in my life, in your life, in the lives of my family and friends, in the life of my country? Because I'm told he's real, but how is it? What are the features? How do I miss that? This passage will say three ways that we actually miss completely when Jesus is right in front of us. Secondly, why is it that we don't see Jesus? Why is it that we completely miss him, even though actually he's much more present, much more real, and much more visible even than we expect? So first of all, how do we miss out beholding this Lamb? Secondly, why do we miss out beholding the Lamb? And thirdly, and briefly, how can we actually see Jesus more this Advent season? And by that, I don't just mean like gaze upon something nice. I mean, by seeing Jesus more, to actually make our lives enriched, to actually improve our lives, to help us have a greater sense of purpose, how do we actually try to behold the Lamb of God better this Christmas season? And yes, if you listen to all these sermons in a row, you realize there's a how to behold the Lamb in every sermon, but that's kind of the point of a sermon series. So those three points this morning, very briefly and very quickly, we'll see if I keep my word. So first of all, this passage identifies three common ways that the Lamb of God, Jesus, the figure, the Son of God, the figure of the Christ in Scripture, can be very much in front of our lives and was literally in the eyes of the people of the ancient world, but they completely missed him. And let me list those three ways to you and explain, you know, unpack through the Scripture why I think or how we miss them. First of all, one way we miss him is we say Jesus is unassuming, so we don't notice him. Jesus can be unassuming, and so we just don't even notice him. Let me iterate all through. Secondly, Jesus is unattractive, so we don't desire him. First, Jesus is unassuming, so we may not notice him. Secondly, Jesus, frankly, according to the Bible, is unattractive, so we don't desire him. And thirdly, Jesus is rejected by others, so we despise him. Like, other people don't like him, so why would I like him too? So those three ways. So let's unpack them. As we go to this passage, there's so much to say in Isaiah, but the key issue here is Christians, ever since back in the book of Acts, when Philip, one of the earliest evangelists, he believed that the figure we're going to look at right now, the suffering servant of the Lord God in the Old Testament, is identified with Christ. That's obviously Jewish scholars who don't believe the Messiah has come don't have this interpretation, but basically even early in the book of Acts, the book of Isaiah, this part is clearly almost universally among Christians seen as referring to the Christ figure. So let's take a look at these three ways that we kind of sort of miss out on beholding Jesus. Let's begin, first of all, that he's so unassuming, we may not notice Jesus. Let me unpack this. Here we go. Pick it up here. Beginning in chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has this arm of the Lord, this powerful servant, been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Now, this is referring to the fact that who's believed that this is really the arm of the Lord? Who's believed this is really the Son of God? Because he grew up just like any other plant that you may know. In fact, even though plants, I despise them growing on my driveway, sometimes I don't notice them. I walk to my car every morning, I drive my car out, and it isn't until later that I realize there is this plant that is now like grown into my driveway. It's like roots are in my concrete and my asphalt, and it's bothering me, and I know it's going to ruin my driveway, but I didn't notice it. You know why? Because it's insignificant. It's one of all those little things. In fact, I don't notice it until it causes problems. In the same way, one of the reasons people don't see Jesus both back then and today is because Jesus is not necessarily this flamboyant, jump onto the scene, be the center of attention. He is incredibly unassuming in this way. If I were to tell you the Son of God were to come onto the world, you'd think, wow, it's going to be a big deal. If I told you a famous head of state or celebrity was going to come to Boston, you would think you'd notice that. And again, I don't know what your favorite celebrity is or who she or he may be, but if I said, pick the most famous person you can think of, if they were to come to Boston, surely you would have heard, surely you would know, and surely there'd be people at the airport receiving her or receiving him. That's just how it is. But in this case, it's just not what you would expect. When I grew up, my parents had a bunch of friends that they all knew from Taiwan, and then grad school in the United States. And eventually, almost all of them moved to California. So every 6 months or so, they'd get together with them, and they'd bring all the kids, and we'd play with the kids, my brothers and I. And I don't know why we started talking about this, but we started talking, you know how Asian parents might be sometimes. I think they started talking about whose kids are smarter, who's going to what college, and so forth. But then I remember, you know, kids do that too. If the parents talk about which kid is smarter, goes to better grades, you know what kids talk about? Whose parents are richer. So I remember at some point, but for a couple of years, we were talking about like, you know, which of our parents has more money? So we're talking about that. And so I remember thinking, well, they've got a huge old house. They must be rich. Or when we go to this house, they've got all the coolest toys and gadgets, you know, like a Nintendo entertainment system, right? Or an Atari. This would be impressive stuff. And so I remember driving back from one of these events with my parents. And they found out. I said, oh, yeah, we're trying to figure out who's the richest. So I'm sure my parents had a more mature take on like, well, why are you even asking that? But I said, and so my dad got into it. Okay, fine, son, who's richest? Well, so-and-so thinks it's that family. So-and-so thinks it's family. I think it's that family. And he said, you're completely wrong. I said, what? He's like, you know who the richest is? And he said, you know Mike? Yeah, you know his mom and dad? Yeah. Mike, his parents, which one are his parents? They're the, you know, the woman, the wife is kind of this tall. And the guy's like, oh, yeah, that couple. Okay, yeah, I remember them. Yeah, what? They're the richest. No. Yes. No, Dad, we've been to their house. They have the smallest house among us all. No, he's the richest. No, but like, they're kids, man. They don't have nice clothes. They don't dress them well. They just, no. And like, now my mom's trying to, she turns around. She goes, they're the perfect Chinese couple. They're so rich, but you can't tell. And I realized that actually, of all the parents and all the kids, I didn't notice them. But they're like, no. They don't drive it. Their cars don't look it. Their house don't look it. Their clothes don't look it. And they don't carry it. But of all the families, they are by far the richest. If you are told that God is so powerful and great and amazing that you just can't miss him, you would have a hard time seeing Christ. Because how Christ came onto the scene, all those 30 years, even until the day he began his opening ministry, they literally said, wait, Joseph's son, the carpenter? What? That guy? Can't be him. He performed a miracle? What? It can't be him. He's the rabbi? It can't be him. What? He's the son of God? No way. Friends, one of the reasons why we miss the Lamb, we miss out beholding him, even though he's right there, is he is so unassuming. He has no one to impress and doesn't need the approval of anyone. And so we assume that because they don't come off impressive, that they are not impressive. That's one reason how we miss the Lamb of God. The second way that this passage shows that we actually miss out on the Lamb of God is not only is he unassuming, so we don't even notice him, frankly, he's not very attractive. His appearance is not attractive, and so we don't desire him. Take a look, picking it up again, Isaiah chapter 53. Would you look now with me again at verse 2? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 reads this, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." So the second way is, frankly, if you walked by him, you would notice him. Now, I think I told a story. I remember at college, going to UCLA, it was one of the first times where I grew up in church, so I talked to some Christians in my school or some Christians in my church. But then when I got to college, I met all kinds of Christians. And I distinctly remember this Christian, Amy. She's like a couple years older than me. She was one of the dorm like staff. So like when you walk in, you swipe your card. You know, back in the day, I don't know if you swipe your cards today, if they just scan your retinas, but she swiped her card and stuff. And so she also had the late night shift, like the 1 a.m. to 8 a.m. shift. So me being the procrastinating ambivert that I am, I would sometimes come back late in the dorms, like 2 in the morning, and she's there, and there's no one else. So she'd sit at the desk, or at the door, and I'd just hang, we'd chat. Silly me. I'm losing sleep, but she's getting paid. But anyway, so we talk, and she remembers saying, I said, because, at this point, it's also like, at some point, you talk about people. She's like, do you have a girlfriend? I said, no. Like, I said, do you have a boyfriend? No. Like, and she said something kind of funny. She said, jokingly, my boyfriend is Jesus. I said, yeah, I get it. You're supposed to love him. Then, no, actually, I think Jesus is cute. I remember thinking, wait, what? Jesus? She's like, yeah, if I were to meet him, I bet Jesus is really cute. Now, today, I would say, okay, I suppose I get what she's saying. But then I came like this passage. If Jesus were to walk by or sit here in this room, not only would he not noticed, if you looked at him, if your eyes actually passed on him and paused for a moment, it would just go right on by. And by the appearance, we need to understand, they don't just mean his mere physical appearance. That means how he comes across to us, the appearance upon our eyes and our hearts. He came to this world not looking at like a majestic king, not with the army of a military, powerful military leader, not with the wealth of an incredible, powerfully rich nation. He was completely unattractive to us. And because he's unattractive, we don't desire him. If you have this notion that Jesus coming to your life is this super like flamboyant guy and he's going to make you attractive, you might miss him. But there's more. Not only is he honestly just unassuming so we don't notice him, or unattractive so we don't look at him and go, yeah, I want to be around him or like him. He is rejected by others, and so we want to despise him as well. He's rejected by others, so we want to despise him by well. Let's pick it up in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Go up to earlier in the passage, chapter 52, pick it up in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That sounds good until you realize verse 14, and as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle or startle, depending on your translation, many nations. Kings shall be silent or shut their mouths because of him, for which they have not been told, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Basically, because other people have rejected him, you're going to despise him, and I'm going to despise him. I had this friend in high school, really funny guy, and I probably told this story too. That's the problem with being in the same church for so long, but because you can't make up new stories from high school. But this good friend of ours, a group of about four or five guys, super funny guy, actually probably good or bad influenced my humor as I look back in time. And whether we'd be playing basketball or in classroom, we would just have a great time joking around. He was the friend that was probably one of the most confident and coolest guys in our group. But the way we interact with him is everyone made fun of him. He was that cool and that, I guess, that self-confident or that secure. In hindsight, probably not. But in hindsight, and as we look at it now, there's a way. So we'd be on the basketball court or at the lunch tables and, you know, we'd make fun of each other. But almost every day, all of us would gang up on him and make fun of him and what do they call it? Throw shade or whatever the kids do today. So we make fun of him. I distinctly remember this one other kid. I discovered one day that our whole friend group didn't like this other kid that started hanging out of the friend group. And I go, wait, what's wrong with him? I found out that because they wanted to like trash his house one night. That's a different story. But anyway, so let's go trash his house. Like, why? He's in our friend group. Because he makes fun of so-and-so. And I said, we all make fun of so-and-so. It's like, yeah, but he's not our friend, so he shouldn't have the right to make fun of us. And so that was the first time I realized the reason why he was making fun of this other guy is because he thought that's just what we did. He thought that's how you get into the friend group, and he thought that's what friends do to be accepted. And because he saw all of us digging at this guy and mocking him and making fun of him, he just thought it was normal. Would you want to follow someone that other people think is a loser? Would you want to hang around someone that other people think is actually a terrible leader? A few years back, I got to attend two conferences. In 2010, I attended a Cape Town Congress in South Africa for the Lausanne movement. And then in 2013 and 16, I helped run a conference in Baltimore called Chinese Missions Convention. And in both those events, it was the first time in my life where I knew someone fairly high up in the organization. So I remember going to Cape Town because one of the guys on the U.S. Planning Commission for the entire conference was my friend. He's how I got to the conference and he invited me. And so there's this whole place for these really big world-class conferences. There's this whole part of the facility you've never seen, but it's called VIP. It's really interesting. So I remember going with my friend. He's like, hey, come to the VIP lounge. I said, why? He's like, yeah, I got to go meet someone there. I got a meeting. I got to pick up this speaker, blah, blah, blah. I said, oh, you sure? Okay, yeah, just do it. So I go there and I walk in and like, I recognize the woman who's in charge of it. And she lets me in because I know her because I'm friends with this guy. So she's like, oh, come on in. You're not like, yeah, come in here. I was like, what are people doing here? Oh, you know, there's just eat refreshments. And I thought it's like the normal refreshment aside. There's like fresh fruit. There's like, you ever been to a wedding in Jersey? At those, but that's what it's like. Cheese. It's like, wow, what is this? And I thought, is this kind of that double standard? Maybe, I don't know. So I get there and I look around and I look over there. There's John Piper. I look over there. Tim Keller was just walking out the room. I look over there. I could mention other names, but you might not know them because they're famous in other parts of the world, in other countries of the world. And it's like, this is like so weird. This is what it's like to run a conference. So, and then in 2013, 16, the person in the conference group that I knew who had access was me, because I was one of the planners. And you know how conference attendees have a badge? You know, it's got a badge. So I got this badge and a ribbon. Do you know what a ribbon is? A ribbon is something they stick in the bottom of the badge, and this is what a ribbon means. The ribbon means this. If this guy walks in line and he has a ribbon, he cuts the line. I mean, presumably because we're so busy running this conference that we have to get our food faster. Okay? So that's my experience. So then, some years recently, very recently, I won't tell you the conference, but I was attending this conference, just an attendee. And I happened to be friends with one of the speakers, who I guess happened to be one of the more famous speakers there. And he said, Enoch, would you like to eat with me at the next meal? I said, I'd love to. In my mind, I'm like, not only am I going to eat with you, We're going to cut line to go to some special VIP room because I bet that's what we're going to do because this is a really big conference. So, you know, maybe here we'll go to lunch together. I said, this is going to be great. I said, in his mind, I meet you then? That's like in the middle of the rush. It'll be so crowded. It must be his VIP status. So I meet him. I say, where are we going to go? Is there a secret elevator to some special fancy room somewhere? He's like, no, we'll just get in line. And I was like, oh, okay, we'll get in line, but we'll cut the line, right? Or something, right? That seems, and we get in line and we just stand in line. And we end up waiting like 45 minutes for like a hot dog or something. And I'm just like, this is not what I expected to be following you to a meal. Frankly, I kind of upset at you. Like, I could have gotten in line by myself. I could have gone with someone else to get me better access, better privileges. I wonder if that's what we think is the payoff when we try to please Jesus. I mean, this is not just like a really powerful leader. This is the Son of God. Shouldn't the Son of God, shouldn't being friends of the Son of God, shouldn't being a sibling, because if you're adopted into the family of God, Christ is your elder brother, shouldn't that get you privileges and stuff? I mean, come on. And so this is why, you know, why would I want to be with Jesus? Jesus, no one notices him. If you actually look at him, he's not really appealing or attractive. And frankly, other people have made fun of him and mocked him in the media, in the news, with their lives, with their words. So why would I hang out with someone that everyone mocks? This is the Lamb of God. Behold the suffering Lamb of God. That is how we can miss Jesus. That's how the ancient men and women of the world missed Jesus. Literally, physically missed him. Jesus was walking in front of them, healing, touching the untouchables, loving those that the world cast out, and they literally did not notice him, or if they noticed him, they thought, what's the big deal? He doesn't look like much. And if they did engage him, they thought, well, I don't like him. This is the Jesus who calls us to follow him. Behold, this is the Lamb. Now, why would, even with the whole teaching of the Bible, why do we still miss him? Maybe back then they didn't know what to look for, but we've got the Bible. And you could be a Christian today and believe that Jesus is supposed to be here, but you still feel like, I still don't see Jesus in my life. I don't see his working in my relationships. I don't see him answering the prayers that I want. I don't see him working in our country or our world the way I would hope. I just don't see Jesus. Maybe I have to go to the mission field at the edge of Christian, you know, culture, and then maybe I'll see Jesus. Or maybe I have to go into a monk or by a monastery or some other convent somewhere where I can really experience Jesus, but I don't see Jesus here. Well, this passage says why do we not see Jesus? Why we choose to almost avoid acknowledging Jesus. The Bible actually says we are so self-deluded that we will see Jesus and we will just turn away from Jesus, even though deep down, the human heart knows he's real. And this comes to this really powerful point. Not only do we not see Jesus if we don't notice him, not only are we not attracted to him, but when we see him, when we finally engage him, we become repulsed by him. Let's take a look here again at this passage here. Let's pick it up. Verse chapter 52, I would like you to notice verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Let's pick it up now in verse 3. Let's talk about the rejection. Verse 3 of chapter 53. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So let's pause right there. Basically, they're looking at him. They go, man, his life is a mess. He's potched and ugly physically. He's emotionally just terrible. Everything about him we find repulsive. He's sick. He's sickly. Everything I see about him, when I behold him, repulses me. Why? Verse 4. Because what you see on Jesus that is repulsing you is my sin and your sin. Take a look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So you look at him and you go, man, this is, You go into this place and you look at Jesus, you go, this guy's ugly. Well, it's my ugliness that I'm despising. I look at him, he's sick. He's unhealthy. It's my sickness that he's carried. This guy looks, he's broken. Look at him, he's punished. People reject him. People are mocking him. Yeah, they're mocking him for my sins and my mistakes. The reason why when we finally fix our eyes on Jesus and we find him repulsive, listen very carefully, is because he is literally steeped and soaked in the junk of my life. And so when I see him, that's terrible. One day, Karen was carrying a basket from our bedroom over to our laundry room, and it smelled bad. I was like, dude, what is that? Which son is that? Is that like, you know, is that like a, you know, children coming? Like, what is that? She goes, what are you talking about? That smell. She's like, this is your laundry. I was like, oh, is that uncomfortable? Because the thing that I think is such a stench is me. The thing that I think is so repulsive about Jesus. Because the world looks at a suffering lamb who's led to the slaughter, who's beaten in submission, who's imprisoned, who's identified with the weak and the poor, the undesirables, the unmentionables, the untouchables, the unattractives of the world. And the reason why the Lamb of God has all that is because he has my junk. He has my sin and my garbage. And there's some other times I remember being sick. There was one Friday night years ago when I was still working with youth ministry. I was going to go and teach two sermons. And I distinctly remember being on the phone, or Karen had to call a couple, basically when about 30% of you were teenagers in this church. I don't even know if you knew this, but basically Karen called the lead counselor at TBR. It's Tommy at the time. He called the lead counselor in teens. And he says, Enoch can't come in. And I distinctly remember someone on the phone says, why not? And it's because she looked at me. She's like, right now, he's kneeling and his face is in the toilet and he's barfing. It's just so, and like, oh, okay, we'll do a game night or something. Or that's something. We're going to pray for him. So, and then Karen had to clean my barf. And I don't know about barf. I don't know about you, but I don't like barf. I don't like vomit. Again, not to make you feel really gross or uncomfortable, but it's biblical, right? So, like, forgive me, I'm not trying to be gratuitous, but if you've ever gotten sick, like at night, in the morning, you have to take it out later, that smell, you know it, that slightly sweet, disgusting smell, that sort of bile-ish taste of that, the little bits that you kind of can still flavor, the little thing that's screwing your throat, that you can sense the flavor just wafting through. All of you are awesome, right? You're like, oh, I'm so uncomfortable. That, and the worst is the next morning, because you just kind of lean over your bed and you're sick into this hopefully is a bag, it's not a person down there, and then you have to carry it out, and it's just gross. You know why it's gross? Not only is it gross because it's objectively foul smelling. For me, it reminds me of my sickness. And when I go to hospitals and visit people where I'm someone else is sick or my kids are sick and I feel gross, I feel repulsed, not because I don't care about them, but because I remember my sickness and that's sick. Vomiting is one of the worst experiences you can have. Although right afterwards, man, does it feel great, right? You know what I'm talking about. But until then, it's like terrible. The reason why people despise Jesus is not because we're messed up. Because if you look at Jesus, he's sick. He's broken. He's totally messed up and undesirable. The reason why we despise him is because we can't stand the fact that he's covered in my filth. Because it was my sins that he's imprisoned for, that he's a wretch. It's my mistakes that have caused him to have all the brokenness I see. It's my choices that have physically harmed him and those around. It's my violence, my acts of injustice, my wickedness, my selfishness. Ultimately, friends, the reason why it is so easy to despise Jesus is because when you look at him, he reminds you of everything wrong with me. And I'd rather despise him, since other people are despising him, rejecting him, and then move on with my life. Because if I can despise him, I don't have to think about it. I don't have to look at my vomit. I don't have to look at that nauseating and remember the nauseating experience of who I am. This is why we don't want to see Jesus. How do we miss Jesus? Well, we saw in this passage, he's unassuming, so we may not notice him. If we actually look at him, he's unattractive, so we don't go, yeah, I desire this person. I want to be with them. I want to, you know, want to follow him. If anything, when we ask around, other people have seemed to rejected him, mocked him, said, I've tried Jesus. He's just like, you know, Christianity is all a sham. It's like Christians are blah, 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 whatever. And so why would you follow? And so when you look at him, it's easy to reject him. But the reason why you find Jesus so objectionable when you look at him is perhaps because he is covered in the brokenness, the stench, and the filth of my mistakes. Behold the Lamb, the suffering Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. So then, how do we overcome this? Again, like, I've said this before too. This is you're all getting not your money's worth because I'm reusing stories. I remember in California, when at UCLA, other places, when I'd see people that had stopped going to church, I could go up to them and say, hey man, how you doing? I miss you at church. And it was cool. When I got to this place in Boston, I just couldn't do that anymore. Until someone had to realize, Enoch, when a teenager, like when I was youth ministry, when a teenager who happens to not go into youth group for 4 or 5 months sees you, they avoid me. I was like, I don't know why. I thought it was cool with them. Maybe they left BCC because they're unhappy with me, because maybe I said something wrong, something. And then some pastors go, no, Enoch, they don't like to see you in Chinatown because you remind them that they should go to church. I said, I don't remind them. No. You, just seeing you remind, because you're a pastor. I said, wait, really? Like, because I just, I'm regular guys, like, yeah. So Enoch, the sight of you makes some people who know they should go to church feel guilty. Just like sitting in the doctor's office, the knowledge I have to go talk to my doctor, I feel guilty about what I ate for the last 1 or 2 years, right? Or going to the dentist's office, I feel guilty for what I drank or my dental hygiene habits. Or if you take your car to the shop and they're like, wait, when was the last time you did this for oil change? That's my wife or whatever. It's just like, because it just makes, I don't want to think about it. We're good at avoiding our own filth. So how do we overcome this? How do we do this? Well, it comes here. Let's pick it up here. A couple things. Let's pick it up here in this key verse. Verse 13 of the previous chapter, verse 13 of chapter 52. It says this. Let me sprinkle a few verses here. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, they will see. And that which they have not heard, they will understand. And then chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then key verse for us, for the sermon series and for this morning as we wrap this up. Verse 7. He, the servant, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, because they assumed rich people were corrupt and greedy, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And now go down to verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to his death. He poured out his soul to death, and was numbered among the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. So, how do we get past the repulsive quality of Jesus? Is to basically remember. Remember I said the reason why we reject him is because he's covered in our filth. He reeks of our stench. That's why you want to turn away from him. But this passage also says this. You should be drawn to him because he's covered in our filth. He reeks with our stench. The only reason he is covered in that is because he is willing to take your mistakes upon him. My mistakes upon him. The very reason we despise him should be the same reason we fall down and worship in grateful adoration of him because of what he has done. Tim Keller, who I probably quote many times, I just never say his name, but I'll confess today, Tim Keller, he's got this interesting line. He pointed out that Jesus volunteered to die for your sins and my sins. Now, we think that's impressive, because anytime you're like a first responder, or maybe if you're serving in a sort of law enforcement, military sort of context, you're volunteering, you're willing to die. No. Jesus volunteered to die. No, a lot of people die in the line of service. No, but Jesus volunteered to die. No, but Pastor Enoch, a lot of people have died. You know, firefighters, police officers, a lot of people have died. Missionaries, no. No one has ever volunteered to die. No. They've only volunteered when to die or how to die. They volunteered to die earlier. They volunteered to die through maybe a difficult thing by giving up their life for someone else. But no one ever volunteered to die. You know why? Because every single one of those people was going to die. There's only been one person in all of history who has volunteered to die because otherwise he would never have had to die. That is the Christ. No, not to take away from the ultimate sacrifice that any other human has ever made in the name of country or family or righteousness, not to take away from the lives of martyrs, fallen soldiers, or anything like that, but they were all going to die. Only Christ, only Jesus, only the immortal, eternal, enduring Son of God, perfect, spotless Lamb of God can say, I am volunteering to die. Because if I did not volunteer to die, I would never die. I would never need to go through death. I would not die. Jesus volunteered to die for you, for me. This is how we break through, because the repulsiveness that he is covered in should remind us of the love that he has for us, should remind us that he poured out his life. Interestingly, one of my favorite Jewish scholars on the Old Testament, I read pretty much all his translations from the Hebrew, find his commentaries very helpful. Paraphrasing the quote, says, when he got to this, Isaiah 52, 53, he said something like, okay, Christians, a lot of it think has to do with the passion or the suffering of Christ. This is almost a direct quote. Quote, no serious scholar today really believes that. I was like, what? About a couple thousand years of Roman Catholic scholarship, Protestant scholarship, Orthodox. I was like, what? And then it goes on, yeah, it's probably collective Israel. That's what the servant means. Or some personal biography of some leader. I said, oh, okay. I was like, that's interesting. But, you know, I know he's a Jewish scholar. Obviously, he doesn't believe in Yeshua, Messiah. But I got down to the end. Literally, at the end, it says here in verse 12, because he poured out his soul to death. And then the commentator says this. That is quite perplexing, because it sounds like God will reward him. God's going to divide him a portion with the many, and he'll divide the spoil. Basically, God's going to bless and reward this guy, but he's dead. And literally, the commentary quotes, that's very perplexing that he should be rewarded because he's dead. Scholars have no idea what this means, and they go on. And I literally typed in my notes, I said, okay, it's perplexing, unless this guy did die. And he's rewarded because he did die. Because he died for you, he died for me. Because he volunteered to die, which is why God can say, I did name him. He was truly dead. I threw him in the grave with the corrupt rich, with the detestable. But at the same time, not only did he die, I reward him and honor him and exalt him high and lifted up, as it says at the beginning of this passage in 52, verse 13, at the end. You want to behold the Lamb? Know that the Lamb of God is a suffering Lamb. He's a God that if you're going to look for him, don't look for him among the rich and the wealthy, though he loves them too. Look for him among the marginalized. Look for him against the morally questionable. Look for him among those that are sick, unclean. Look for him among those that no one would want to be around. Look for him around people like me. Look for him around people like you. That's where you would expect him to be. And if you realize that that's where Jesus is, you said, Jesus in the restaurant? Jesus in the restaurant right now? You look around. Okay, well, this is the Chinese restaurant, so that's the banquet table. I don't see Jesus there. Oh, here, maybe there's a private room. He's there. Jesus is there. No, I don't see Jesus. Jesus is the one who's been pouring your water and bussing your table the whole time. That's the Lamb of God, the suffering servant. Jesus here in the restaurant? I'm going to go sit with him. I'm going to go see him. What do you mean? He just passed you three times. You just yelled at him for not bringing your drink fast enough. That's where Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. Jesus also owns the restaurant, and he'll come out one day in his glory when he comes back to show you. But for now, he comes as the suffering servant. Behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb that we don't notice because he's unassuming, or the Lamb that we're not desiring him because he seems unattractive, or the Lamb that we despise because other people reject him. But the reason why we despise him is because he's bearing my rejection. He's bearing my sickness, my stench, my filth, my brokenness, my evil, my wickedness, all my mistakes, all my hurtful words, all my terrible choices. But that's the exact reason why we should be drawn to him, because he's bearing all my mistakes, my choices, my hurts, my brokenness, my sickness, my wickedness. And he calls me to look to him. Jesus is here. Behold the Lamb, the suffering servant who comes to take away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think almost everyone here, especially if they've endeavored to walk the faith of Christ for some time, have probably said, where is Jesus? He told me he was meeting me today in the restaurant. He told me be here. And we're looking for him in the fancy places, the powerful places, the impressive places. He's the one that's cleaning our dishes. He's the one that's picking up the food we just spilled. Not that Jesus is somehow the divine waiter who lives to be my beck and call, because he's also the glorious king. But in his first coming, he did not come as the mighty victorious king. He came as the helpless baby in the manger. What is this child that we should even want to give him any recognition? Lord, he is the mighty victorious king, but before he showed us that, he first showed himself as a servant who walked among the sick and the poor and the despised and the outcast. He knows what it's like to never fit in. He knows what it's like to be rejected by his own family, his own hometown, his own people. If he was in modern day, he'd be rejected by his own church. This is the Jesus that we behold. Yes, this Jesus, this Lamb will be high and exalted, but right now, he's humbled himself and brought himself low to walk among this world as one of us. Help us to appreciate that, to behold him. Fix the ways we look for him, how we don't esteem him or value him or desire him. Because frankly, he's carrying our brokenness. I can't stand to look at Jesus because it reminds me of how messed up I am. And yet that's also why I need to look at Jesus. Because he loves me so much. He loves you, Father, so much that he took all my brokenness, all my junk, what the Bible calls sin, takes my place. Lord, he deserves the greatest reward and praise. Help us to understand that we are greatly broken and messed up people, but also greatly loved and redeemed by the power of the blood when we put our faith in him. Increase our hearts, and as we move into the final week or so before Christmas, help us to really behold Jesus, perhaps for the first time in a new and deeper way. We pray this in his name. Amen.